just the wonderful news that you give us in your word, Lord, and the things that we see, and the fact that when you establish something, you cannot go against it. And that's really what we're going to see today. You know, Abraham says, I believe, but then he says, prove it. How do I know that you're going to do your part? And what a human answer. It's great. And so you show him by a covenant. And if you do it, Lord, and you have it all in your hands, you will make sure that it happens. So, Lord, let us bring blessing to our souls with that. Let us bring blessings to our church and remind us just how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're marching along in Genesis chapter 15, and this is where the covenant comes in. We've seen a covenant before. We've got the Noah covenant. We've had the Adam covenant. We've seen those two covenants already come into place. So this is not new, but we're going to treat it as new because when people look at Genesis 15, while I think the most important section is verses 1 through 6 because it talks about how do we get righteousness. I think that's more important than the covenant. This is why I took the pause when I did to speak about those freeze points, because people will freeze on the covenant of Abraham. And they'll think, well, we're all Abram. And even in my conversation with somebody last night, back and forth, they were like, well, we're grafted in and we're this and we're that. And I'm like, you're freezing at the story. You're not continuing on with the story. Got into the deep conversation of, you know, well, the church is exclusively the bride of Christ. I says, it can't be. It can't be. And they're like, well, the Old Testament verses where it says Israel is the bride and Jerusalem, those were illustrations. And I says, well, Ephesians and 2 Corinthians are illustrations. Well, we take those literal. Well, if you take those illustrations literal, you got to take the other ones literal too. And they would just, it's not that we are not the bride. We are just not exclusively the bride. That is my viewpoint on it. And we get that from Ephesians, where Christ is bringing all into one with him. And that matches the end of the story. Anyway, this is important because we get into this covenant language. And it's a dangerous, dangerous point for a lot of people. So the main thought is God promises the promises that he gives us ultimately rests upon God and his faithfulness. And remember what that word faithfulness means. This is the first time we're going to see the faithfulness word. And it's the same as the aman. It's the same as our believing. It's the something that we can rest upon. Now, we rest upon the support. When we talk about God's faithfulness, that speaks of him being the support. So those two tie together. They have the same root word. But it's definitely not on man's ability. All right, so as we go through this section, verses 7 through 21, the breakout's going to be like this. The question of assurance, 7 and 8. Preparing the covenant, 9 and 11. The deep sleep and the divine revelation, 12 and 16. God passes through the pieces, verse 17. And then the covenant is confirmed, 18 to 21. So where does this passage fit, not only within Genesis, but within the whole Bible? So I always look at this no matter what I'm teaching, because remember, it's the holographic image. It's each piece contains the whole picture. Each part of the story contains the whole story. So as we look at that, I say, okay, where does it fit within Genesis and where does it fit within the whole Bible? And in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, it says that we are justified how? By faith. Then the story continues, 7 through 21. It now establishes the covenant certainty that God is the reason, he is the strength. Kind of like we talked about on Sunday, that yes, it's not necessarily our grip on the rope, it's our grip on Christ's grip, right? We are strongly holding on to him as he is strongly holding on to us. That's the whole picture. Because otherwise we turn it into performance. What do I got to do to get stronger? What do I got to do to ensure that I'm going to go to heaven? Nothing. You didn't get there on the first place by yourself. So God did all the work. He did all the saving. So, the first section answers how he is righteous. That's why I think it's so important. This is a huge section of text, verses 1 through 6. And then the second is going to narrow it down and answer Abram's question. Because guess what? We all have the same question. How will God's promise come to pass? Maybe he said something in your life, or he's given you a promise, and you're reading the Bible, and you see a promise of the Lord, and you're like, yes, I claim that promise, I believe that promise. And then you're like, but how's it going to happen for me? That's a very legitimate question. So now in the whole Bible, we see that this covenant becomes the foundation for Israel. It's going to be the covenant for the promised land. It's going to be the foundation, the covenant for the David covenant and the ruling of Messiah over the millennial kingdom. Ultimately, it leads to the Messiah, the new covenant, and then it will move into the future kingdom. So it is the foundation of everything. The covenant established here, now is going to drive all biblical history from Genesis to Revelation. And it begins right here in 15. So we talked briefly about the John tie-in. John repeatedly presents salvation as what? Resting upon Christ's ability to keep what the Father gives him. I hope you really understand that. This is vital because a lot of people question whether their salvation is legitimate or not. You know, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Are you going to heaven? Gosh, I really think so. No. Why do you think? Why do you wish? If you're thinking or you're wishing that you're going to go to heaven or you're unsure, usually the root is because I don't think I'm good enough. Maybe I didn't do the right thing. And it can even come down to maybe I didn't say the prayer correctly. You know, I've shared this with you guys many times. I was once talking to some people. I was like, you know, when I used to do magic shows, I'd do it at a church. I'd be like, yeah, I give a salvation invitation at the end. And they're like, whoa, you better be careful. I'm like, what do you mean? You might say it wrong. And I'm like, what? Like they might go through the wrong door? Yeah, you got to know what you're saying. Otherwise, you're going to goof people up. And I'm like, salvation isn't based on the words that I say. It's based on the work of the cross. And salvation, as we have learned through John, ultimately is them being drawn by the Father and presented to the Christ. And then once they believe in the Christ keeps who the Father has sent. So it's none of your ability anyway. So if you're like, oh, I hope so, well, then it's performance-based, right? And we can all slip into that. I'm sure maybe even this week, and it's only Wednesday, there may have been a time this week where you're like, I don't know, I don't feel saved today. Maybe you had a moment where you slipped into some sin, and you're like, maybe I'm not saved today. So if you slipped into sin and you question your salvation, it is a salvation based on performance, is it not? Yeah, Jesus said what? I've forgiven all the sin I've cast as far as the east is from the west. Well, maybe he forgot about this part. Or it was only forgiveness to a point in my life. And then after a certain age, well, I guess we have to go get re-crucified so that he reatones for my new sin. No, you see, all of your sin was in the future of Jesus. And when he said it is finished, it is paid for, guess what? He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow all at the same time. So all at the same time, past, present, and future, he paid for all sin. So just as Abram's covenant ultimately depended on God, we're going to see that tonight, our salvation ultimately depends on Christ and his finished work, not man's strength. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, right? Him is the Father, me is the Christ, that I, the Christ, shall lose nothing of all that he has given me. So if he sends all these believers to him, he ain't going to lose any of them. Super important to understand. And what a relief that is, right? It's like the Alka-Seltzer. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. That's like the Alka-Seltzer verse. What a relief it is. Man, I've been striving. I've been feeling like a failure. But it's not up to my performance. Now, performance, we'll talk about it, you know, the fruit. And the fruit, by the way, comes from abiding. So when you abide in Christ, guess what? All of a sudden, these fruits, these good works that we are trying to produce, now just produce naturally on their own. Because of what? Because you're abiding. Your purpose is abiding. Therefore, the purpose then is demonstrated or shown through performance. We got it backwards. We want to do purpose, or we want to do performance to show who we are, right? I'm this. Show me. Prove it. Instead of them going, oh, your performance thus proves who you are, right? Okay, enough of that. Every believer eventually is going to arrive at this same question, and maybe not just once. It might be multiple times throughout our walk with God. I believe, but how do I know? Have you guys ever said that? Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you're like, yeah, I believe God's going to do this work in my life. He's going to give me this word that he's promised me. He's going to, you know, fulfill what he has said. But how do I know when that happens? How do I know that God will keep his promise? How do I know that his word is trustworthy? How do I know he really said it? How do I know that he will finish the work that he started? These questions become in our lives, right? Especially when you get off of the performance, when you say, okay, cool, I get the whole performance thing. I am not going to strive harder to earn my salvation. I don't feel like I'm going to go to heaven, so what am I going to do? I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be all these performance things. Okay? And when that doesn't work, and you realize that it's God doing it all, now you're like, okay, well, if I can't read my Bible enough, if I can't go to church enough, if I can't be rebaptized enough, if I can't have enough demons delivered out of me, deliverance ministry, if I can't have all these things done, and God says he's going to do it, how do I know he's going to do it? How do I know he did it? That's the question. So, overall, Genesis 15 begins with faith and then ends with assurance. Abram believed God's promises, 1 through 6. Now he's going to show why we can rest securely on his faithfulness. So the question for tonight, how can I know God's promise are secure when my circumstances still seem uncertain? Remember the context. Abram, you're going to have kids. He's looking at Sarah. He's looking at himself in the mirror going, what you talking about, Willis? Don't you see what's going on here? This is impossible. And it's, you know, every day that goes by, it's getting more impossible. Okay, that's the whole driving question, remember? Who am I going to give these promises to, God? Eleazar, my servant? No, I'm going to give them to your flesh. That's the whole context of what we're doing here. So let's get into verse 7. And he said to him, this is God's response after that question, okay? I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? How will I know? So Abram asks, how shall I know? Immediately after being declared righteous. Crazy. Faith is not an absence of questions, guys. We kind of talked about that, I think, last week. And a lot of times when people start questioning God, some of the response by other Christian people are, well, don't question God. It just says that you better just believe it. You have to believe it. And you're sitting there going, but why? But how? Oh, ye of little faith. That's our response. So faith is not the absence, or questions does not show the absence of faith. In fact, faith is the beginning of bringing questions to God, because now I'm going to go further in my relationship with Him. You see, God is not a dictator like people want to make Him out to be. No, He wants to have a relationship. And many of us think that when faith arrives, questions should disappear. Abram's tonight proven the opposite. The same man who believes God was counted for righteousness says, how will I know? And God says, dang it, Abram, I'm tired of you asking me questions. You just better start believing. Now, that is a fine print in some other Bible that I don't know exists, because it's not in mine. God doesn't rebuke him. What does God do? Check it out. It's in verse 7. He says, hey, let me remind you who I am. And that's a key thing for us. When we get into those moments of doubting and questioning our faith, question, does God love me? Did God forsake me? The number one step is to remind yourself who He is. And that's exactly what He does. He says, and then He said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh. Okay, we'll get into that in a second. But I am the one who brought you out of... Did you forget that, Abram? And sometimes, guys, we got to remind ourselves of the past experiences we've had with God, so we don't forget. Now, there's a danger with that, because we don't want to get stuck in those freeze points, and I talked to you guys about that, but sometimes we got to go back and go, hey, I remember when God carried me through this storm, when God healed me here, where He restored this, where He miraculously provided, or He did this, or He did that. I remember. And that's the number one thing for us. So he reminds Abram of what he has already done. The covenant name Yahweh anchors Abram's future in God's unchanging character, rather than Abram's roller coaster emotional ride. Isn't that true of us? We're on emotional roller coasters. Poor Heidi. Man, I'm on the biggest one ever. In 5 minutes, I can be like, hey, what's going on? To roar. To, oh, I'm so sad. I don't cry, but, you know, I'm all over the place. And she's like, whoa, what the heck? We got these emotional roller coasters. But here's the cool thing. God remains stable. He remains stable. And all throughout Scripture, He does this. He repeatedly reminds His people and tells His people to remember, right? The children of Israel, they left the promised land, or they left Egypt going into the promised land. And right before they crossed in, what did they do? They stacked some stones to remember. And we do these things. We stack stones in our life as well. Because when the future looks, you know, bleak, we remember the past and how many times God has carried us through. And then if you guys get that mindset shift and stop living in that 70 to 80 year lifespan and start seeing yourself as eternal, well, guess what? Even if you're approaching death, it's like, okay, well, that's not the end. That's another transition. Because I'm not going to die at whatever age I'm going to die at. I'm simply going to transition to my next phase of eternity. Right? Not that death is not sad. And, you know, it's more sad for the people left behind than it is for the people going. But we understand that. So now we can go into the most dangerous of dangers, if God has called us into that. And you're like, okay, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get the upgrade body now? I mean, and the Bible talks about this. Oh, death, where's your sting? I don't know. Where is it at? So anyway, a believer facing financial pressures, family struggles, ministry challenges, all these things, unanswered prayers, And often, this is where we need to go. We got to remember what God has already done. Because I don't know, I struggle with it sometimes. Lord, did you forget about me? Man, you know, we come off that mountaintop and you're like, man, God did a miracle. And then literally moments, days, maybe later, we're like, I don't think God uses me. I don't think God speaks to me. I don't think God loves me. God must not exist. And just a little while earlier, we were like, man, isn't God awesome? It's the craziest roller coaster you've ever been on. So we got to remember that. So when uncertainty grows, this is an application for this section, we got to remember God's faithfulness. All right, verses 9 through 11. And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and they cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece on opposite of each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. All right, so here we've got the preparing of the covenant. So he tells Abram, he says, hey, bring me these particular animals. And there's some distinctives in here. So why these animals and why were they 3 years old? Now, let's be clear about this. We have to be careful that I don't inject something that Scripture doesn't explicitly say. So Scripture never explicitly tells us that we have to use these animals at these age, and this is what he did, and this. Why? Because what will we do? We'll make a religion out of it. But there is something that we should be interested in noting. The same animals would eventually be used in Israel's sacrificial system. So maybe there's symbology there. We'll take a look at that. Long before Sinai, long before the law, long before the priesthood, God is already using these animals that are associated with sacrifice, atonement, cleansing, and covenant. So he's speaking something through the imagery of what animals he's using. Why 3 years old? Well, a 3-year-old animal was the prime age for these animals. It was full maturity. This is where they're at their fullest potential. Right? They're still not, they've gotten past their youth, but they're not too old. So they can reproduce, they can work, they're at their prime time. What does that tell us? We got to bring God the best. Abram is bringing God the best. He didn't go out there and say, okay, well, let's see which goat is, you know, about to kick it. That goat over there, he's blind in one eye, his teeth are all gone. You know, he's only got one little horn left. Hey, God, I found your goat. Guys, we do that. Do you understand we do that? You know how many times people have brought us a couch? I don't know why people want to bring us couches. They bring us a couch, and you know what they say? Hey, we got us a new one, so we gave you our old one. I'm like, thanks. What's wrong with a new one? Well, that's for us. Why'd you get a new one? Well, you know, this one's kind of stained. It kind of stinks. And I'm like, oh, so that's what you're giving God. Guys, the point is this, is we often bring God our seconds. And if you remember going back to Easter and the first fruits, remember that whole picture? He gave us Christ, which was our first fruit, the first and the best. And we should strongly consider, do we give God our first and our best? For some of us, maybe that's the first thing in the morning when you're most awake, most alert, and you're like, okay, this is my God time. Some of us, we wait and put it off. Well, I'll do it when I get home. And then, of course, you open up your Bible and it's like, because you're tired. You're worn out. We do that with our gifts to the church. Well, if I got time, I'll come serve the church. I'll give my ministry, you know, after my service to myself. You know, financially, physically, mentally. all these things. So there's a little lesson there for us, but he was giving, or he was bringing the three-year-old what was valuable and in their prime. Now, the animals are connected to these themes. Check this out. The heifer was strength and value. Okay, strength and value. The goat was offered as a sin offering. The ram showed substitution. And the pigeon and the dove, those were for the poorer people who couldn't afford the other animals. But God says, hey, it doesn't matter on your ability of what you can afford. You know, I don't care if you can't afford a heifer or a goat. You can go ahead and pay what you can afford. And so you can give a dove and or a pigeon. So that's what these guys symbolize. So what Abraham was asked to bring, let's look at what he was not asked to bring. Not gold, not silver, none of his weapons, if you will. He was asked to bring living creatures whose blood would be shed. And then that theme will run all the way through, ultimately to behold the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for us. So covenants are ratified through sacrifice. What is a covenant? Because a lot of times people say, well, it's kind of like a contract. Nope, not like a contract at all. Because a contract is a legal agreement. It is built on mutual benefit. Okay, so think about when you're buying or selling a house or a car, what do? You do a contract. Is there mutual benefit to that? Yeah. I'm selling what I want to sell and you're paying what you want to buy. I get your money, you get my possession. We both benefit. It's a win-win. It asks, what do I get, right? How can I protect myself? A contract is usually geared towards myself. What do I get and what am I protected from? It serves self-interest. A covenant, on the other hand, is a binding relationship. It's built on commitment to the other person. And then it asks the question, what am I bound to? So consider it sacred. It cannot be undone. It cannot be dissolved. It doesn't go away. So it involves promises, obligation, and as we just talked about, it involves blood. So there's covenants, like I said briefly in our start here, before Genesis 15. And I want you to understand this. Yeah, we could say God invented the covenants, but covenants is what was going on. It was a normal practice in the Middle East. Kings made covenants with other kings. Rulers made covenant with conquering nations. Families made covenants with other families. Tribes made covenants with other tribes. So this is not something unique. So when this was going on, Abram would have known exactly what was happening. Go get me these animals. Why? What are we going to do? What? Go get me these animals. We're going to do a covenant. See the difference there? So when God told Abram to prepare the animals, he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And then he immediately began preparing for the covenant ceremony. And there would be a ceremony that would happen. And this tells us that Abraham clearly understood what was taking place. What God often does throughout Scripture is he'll take something people are already, you know, understanding, that they're already familiar with, and then he'll use that to reveal a deeper spiritual truth. I mean, that's really the parables. And this is where a lot of people struggle again, just like that conversation I was having with somebody last night about the bride. God's using the marriage picture to show purity in 2 Corinthians. He's showing the headship language in Ephesians. And they take the covenant and they make it the main topic. Or they'll take the physical picture and they'll make it the main topic. It's like when John tells us, you are sheep. Do you guys understand what that is? And there's a shepherd, you get the visual picture. It doesn't mean we all start walking around baying at each other. Well, I guess I'm literally a sheep right now. I mean, just think of the silliness of that thought. Right? We all agree, like, yeah, that's ridiculous. Okay? We're not literal sheep. We understand what the picture is painting. But then we do that with other areas of Scripture when he does use an illustration. Oh, we must be this. And that's when you just, you know, get that pillow because your head is getting really sore from banging it against the wall. But God is doing this. So a covenant was familiar. The only difference here is the covenant maker was not familiar. So there's three types of ancient covenants. There is the equal covenants, where both parties have a part in the covenant. We have an agreement. Both of us have an agreement. Like two kings might enter a place. It might be a peace treaty, or they might talk about a territory of land that they're going to do. Two families might establish a covenant of lasting alliances. Both parties accept the obligations, and both parties were responsible for keeping the covenant. So it wasn't, well, you know, if you and I entered a covenant, it wasn't, well, I'll keep it as long as you keep it. No, that wasn't the idea. The whole idea was, I'll do everything in my power to keep the covenant regardless of what you do. Then there was the king and the servant covenants, where a powerful king would enter into a land or a weaker ruler, maybe a conquered people, and he would say, hey, I'd make a covenant and I will protect you. We kind of got the same things similar in with our nations, right? We'll enter into, you know, peace agreements and things like that. Kind of the same idea. Problem is today is, you know, it's all very self-centered, no matter who you are. But the lesser king then promises what? On his end, loyalty and obedience. So this is what's going on. Then there's the royal covenants. The king can grant lands, inheritance rights, privileges, all these things. So these are the different types of covenants that would have happened. But there's four elements to a covenant. Number one, the parties. Okay, so going back in time, we've got God and Noah. We got God and Abram. We got God and Israel. We got God and David. God and the believers under the new covenants. And there's also the God and Adam covenant, which wasn't mentioned in there either. And then there's a promises. So we'll look back at the promise. God never destroy by a flood again. Okay? And he put his symbol by doing his bow in the sky. Abram, land, descendants, and blessing. David, everlasting kingdom. The new covenant is forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. Then there's signs. Noah and the rainbow. Do you know what the Abrahamic covenant sign is? Circumcision. Moses was what? The Sabbath. The new covenant is communion. So understand, when we come up and do communion, it's like God putting this rainbow, God promising Abram land descendants, God promising David an everlasting kingdom, God promising Moses eternal rest. And through us, we do it through communion. Pretty cool, huh? So even communion is a covenant ceremony. Did you know that? And then there's sacrifice. Covenants are often ratified, like I said earlier, by blood. Blood represented life. Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. The shedding of blood testifies that the covenant was binding to death. And there was an agreement that as you cut the covenant, the agreement was that if I fail in my part of keeping the covenant, I will end up like these animals. That was the whole picture. To cut a covenant, animals were sacrificed and divided. The participants would walk between the pieces. They'd walk down the middle. with the split pieces on either side. And what they were saying is, what happened to these animals will happen to me if I break this covenant. All right, so you can visualize the ceremony that's going on. Large open area, several animals were slain and divided. One half is on this side, one half is on the other side, directly opposite. A pathway in the middle, and the covenant participants would walk through the bloody corridor saying, I am stacking my life on this covenant. Okay, some people talk about they walked in a figure eight or whatever, but that's all injection. And the point is, it's not the pattern of the walk, but it was the serious of the oath that you were making. So Genesis 15, there's a little difference. So Abram would be like, all right, we're getting into this covenant. I know what we're doing. He knew what he was preparing. He would have expected that he was going to walk through the pieces with God. But then something happens. And by the way, when both people walk through, both parties have a responsibility to keep the covenant. Both parties were then taking an oath. Both parties were walking the path. But something happens. God puts Abram to sleep. God puts him to sleep. So, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is the promise that's being made. Covenants matter because the Noah covenant shows that God will preserve humanity. The Abrahamic covenant says God is choosing a chosen people. Moses' covenant says God is revealed through his holiness and how we keep the holiness. The David promise of the king. The new covenant fulfills all of them through Christ Jesus. So the covenant is binding the relationship established by an oath, confirmed by sacrifice, secured by faithfulness. And when God makes a covenant, he is binding himself to his word unto his own death. All right, we got to bring in a little Hebrew pictograph. Cannot have a Wednesday night sermon without it. Covenant, barith. And the way that they spelled it is actually, I think, incorrect. It's B-R-R-E-E-T-H, but whether you pronounce the E or the A, But check it out, the bet. You guys should start to be picking these up now. The bet is the house, yeah, the tent, the family. The resh is the back of the head, shows the chief, the head, the leader. The yod, the hand. Okay, work, deed, action, everything you do with a hand. And then the tav is actually like a tent peg. Interestingly, the tav in the ancient Hebrew, you'd think, how would you draw a tent peg? I mean, like we would think of like a little peg, right? Like maybe a railroad spike. The tav is actually shown as a cross. Pretty cool. But it was the mark or the sign or the covenant. So, put it together, the leader of the house extends his hand to establish a covenant mark. And it's cool because if you look at the ancient Hebrew pictographs, it shows visually that it leads to what? The cross. Mind-blowing. That's the significance of the Tav. It was written as a cross-shaped mark, a mark, a sign, ownership, identification, covenant relationship. Early covenant leaves a mark. Noah left a rainbow. Abraham left circumcision. And I'm saying the covenant, not them individually. The Mosaic left the Sabbath. The new covenant left the Holy Spirit. It's cool stuff. It leaves a mark. Abram was looking for assurance. God says, okay, we're going to make a covenant. God merely did not repeat the promise. He marked the promise. He marked it. I think that's so cool because what's our marking of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. I notice it was singular, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. Okay. Abraham understood exactly what is being prepared. It's not mystery to him. It's a ceremony, dividing the parts. So important. All right, let's jump into 12 through 16. I already read portions of it. Got ahead of myself. I was so excited. Now the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation of whom they serve, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go up into your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Anybody, as I was reading through that, anybody know what God is talking about? Where did they go for 400 years? Egypt. Yeah. Egypt. So God reveals redemption before even bondage begins. Pretty cool. Before Israel enters slavery, possession, before he enters these things, he says, you're going to have this inheritance. Kind of same for us too, by the way. God has already told you your inheritance. And then what happens to us? Life. And really fast fans. So, this word sleep now appears again as God does the performing, showing that it's beyond human participation. The darkness that Abram experiences here reflects the weight of what's being revealed. And yet even God, through this, shines. Egypt will come, bondage will come, affliction will come, but deliverance has already been written into the story before suffering arrives. This is big. Remember my Super Bowl analogy? Here it is. You've already been declared a king and a priest. You've already been declared a child of God. You have already been declared a citizen of heaven. You have already been declared one with Him. But yeah, we still have trials and tribulations and times of darkness. And when those happen, what do we got to do? Remember the story. Remember the final destination. And we got to stop panicking when these difficult situations come up in our lives and assume that God has abandoned His promise on you. Because Genesis 15 reveals the opposite. Pretty neat that you would see all this New Testament language in the beginning, in Genesis, isn't it? Remember, the end is in the beginning and the beginning is in the end. It's the holographic picture. God knows we're going to go through some hardships. And some, for some of us, we've got some pretty hard things ahead of us. We don't know what that is. But God also knows that He'll be fully committed to His promise that He made to you. He always will remain faithful. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking of a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Pretty cool. Abram's sitting there in his sleep watching this torch move. And he couldn't do a thing. Meaning that his participation in the covenant was nothing. That's the moment where everything has been building so far. Abram prepared the sacrifice. He guarded the sacrifice. He received the revelation. But he never had to walk through the pieces because God alone took on full responsibility. Every person in Abram's world would have expected that both people would walk through. But nope, a smoking furnace and a burning torch move between the pieces. Only God does. Jesus says the new covenant is between who? Do you know? You guys don't know that? The covenant, the new covenant is between Him and the Father. So you're just like Abram. Jesus and the Father are walking the line. That goes back to my point. This should strengthen when I say a true believer cannot lose their salvation because it's based on Christ's ability to keep you, not yours. But as we talked on Sunday, being a disciple isn't enough. Did you know that? We think we got to be disciples. We're good. We're disciples. We're disciples. No, you got to be sheep, folks. Because the sheep hear His voice. The sheep do what? They know the shepherd. As we saw in John chapter 6, verse 66, many disciples walked away. So don't get hung up on that word disciple. All disciples will be saved, not Judas. Well, that means you can lose your salvation. Nope. Bible's clear on that. That's why Jesus emphasizes so much, especially in John chapter 6 and in John 10 and in John 17. He says, it's my job to keep them, and I've done that. Those who I didn't keep were never part of my deal. They were never my sheep. So hopefully that helps you understand it. Because a lot of people wrestle. They juggle these balls in the air. And hopefully it helps you understand it. Because Genesis 15 is so powerful. It all's right here. And here's what it really does. It takes the covenant ceremony of obligation and transforms it into a revelation of grace. I'm going to do for you something that you don't have to do, something you cannot do. Abraham contributes nothing. Nothing. God alone binds Himself to His own word and His own promise. Hebrews later would explain that God swore by Himself because there's no other greater authority. The covenant stands between God and God. So, where's your confidence, guys? Now we go back to that faith conversation. That amah, that amen conversation. What is it? Resting fully and confidently into the faithful God, I rest confidently in the support of God's covenant. That's mind-blowing. Let's wrap it up, 18. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, or the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Ramai, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Gergesites, and the Jebusites. So he's confirming the covenant. It closes here with him defining the specific terms. It's not vague language. It's specific. This covenant is a reality. The same God who promises the seed now promises the land. And the covenant rests upon that same foundation of Abram's justification. And that is what? God's faithfulness. All right, so throughout history, nations would rise and fall, borders would change, kingdoms appear, disappear, yet God and his covenant remains because it was never secured by human strength. Israel right now is a modern day marvel. Did you know that? Because no other history has ever lost it and then got it back. The size of that little nation. Why? Because it's God's covenant, folks. And I'm sorry to the rest of the world, but you're not battling the Jewish people. You're battling the covenant of God. You're battling God. God has promises and they're secure, no matter what the character is. So, as we close, we're going to answer that question. How can I know God's promises are secure when all of my circumstances seem uncertain? That's for us today. That's for us. Well, we got the answer in Genesis 15. We got it. It should be very clear. Because the promise that God made to you, makes to us, rests entirely upon Him. Now, there are covenants. If you do this, I'll do this. But this isn't one of them. Genesis 15 is not one of them. God has other covenants with other people that says, yeah, if you do this, I'll do this. And that's why the Israelites got taken into captivity because they didn't follow, do their part. But the new covenant is between the Father and the Son. So it still has nothing to do with you. Your faith is safe in the hands of Jesus and in the hands of the Father. Not on your strength, just as it wasn't on Abram's strength. Not on Abram's consistency, not on your consistency. Not on Abram's future performance, not on your future performance. The covenant rests entirely upon God who walks through the pieces alone. So, how shall I know? Because I said so. Because I'll do it. And the promise spoken to Abram's ears was spoken to Abram's heart. And all of these covenants ultimately are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. That's why we got to be careful that we don't have that freeze point. Do we keep the law? Do we keep the Torah? Those are all covenants pointing to what? To Christ. The cross is another covenant that was cut. It was cut. But it wasn't cut through animals. It was cut through the Son. Wow. Stop measuring God's faithfulness by your circumcision or your circumstances. Kind of the same thing, right? Your performance. Start measuring your circumstances by God's faithfulness. Trust the God who keeps it. What a crazy chapter. But man, the interweaving of all this stuff is mind-blowing. And when you look at it through this lens, how it strengthens John even. They don't contradict each other. They blend together perfectly. When you read it and see it from this, you go, man, how can I not believe? Pretty cool, huh? All right. Questions?